All right, y'all, come on in, and let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, bringing us together tonight, and we pray as we turn to your word that you would give us wisdom that only you can give, and that you would help us to understand what you have done for us, our salvation, that you have accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, but also what you would have us do for you, how you would have us live as your faithful people, putting to death idols in our own hearts, pushing back against idolatry in our culture, seeking to be faithful and righteous in all that we do. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's open up to Judges chapter 1 again, and we're going to get in all the way into chapter 2 tonight if everything goes according to plan. I was actually looking back at my notes. I taught Judges one time years ago. In fact, it was 2001 when I last taught Judges. I know some of you were probably not even alive then. But I taught this passage right after 9/11. So like all my notes, like all these 9/11 references. So that was kind of interesting. It's like very nostalgic. Let's have a couple readers here. We're going to pick up in chapter 1, verse 16. So this will overlap a little bit with stuff we read last time. Chapter 1, verse 16. Let's see. Maybe we should get three readers. Let's go 116 to 126. Who would like to take that? Okay, Wyatt, you got that. 16 to 26. And then would somebody like to go 27 to 36? Okay. Samuel, you got that. And then chapter 2, 1 to 6. Somebody want to get that one for us? Okay. All right, great. Thank you, Scott. Yeah, you guys go ahead.
Yeah, I'm from the NKJV.
Yeah.
Chapter 1 through 6?
Chapter 1. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, for you, it's 2, 1 to 6. Yes, yes. The other guys are chapter 1. Yeah.
All right. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. Mm-hmm. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with his territory, Ashkelon with his territory, and Ekron with his territory. So the Lord was with Judah. And they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants below them, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The city, the name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called his name Luz, which is called to this day.
But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth-Sion and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. It came about, when Israel became strong, that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Ala, or of Akzib, or of Helba, or of Aphek, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor for them. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Thela and upward.
And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Goshen and said, "I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down your altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore, I also say, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochan, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land.
Did you notice anything odd there about the end of that reading from chapter 2? Who's still alive? Joshua. And how does the book begin? Now, after the death of Joshua. Yeah, so I think that section right at the beginning of chapter 2 is out of chronological order. But I think it's there for a reason, and we'll get to that. I also want to read one other passage here. This is from Joshua chapter 23. I'm going to start in verse 11. This will just give a little bit of context. Remember, the broad context here is the Exodus, the wandering in the wilderness, and then the conquest. So God brings his people out of slavery in Egypt, and that is a model of redemption. They should have entered the land right away, but because of their unbelief, they didn't trust God to give them the land. They had to wander in the wilderness for a generation while that older generation that was unbelieving would die off. Now it's time to take the land. Joshua has replaced Moses. It's time to go conquer the land. They begin the conquest, and then it starts to stall out, as we read about in this passage here. But the conquest, remember, the mission was to put all of the Canaanites, every man, woman, and child, to the sword. It was unusual. That's not normally the way that God's people fight wars. But this was a unique circumstance. And if you're interested in that and the ethics of holy war, I've actually got a paper on this I could point you to. It's on our website. So if you're interested, ask me. I'm not going to try to go into all of that. That's really more suited for the book of Joshua. But you see that carrying over here, where they're to carry out this conquest of the Canaanites. So even when it talks about making the Canaanites into forced labor, we might think, oh, that's good. They were, you know, they were at least dominant over the Canaanites in that way. Isn't that what God wanted? No, that's not good enough. That means they failed in their task. And here's why it was so important for them to carry out this utter destruction of the Canaanites. This is from Joshua chapter 23. So we just, at the very end of the reading we just did in Judges, we heard from Joshua. Here again is Joshua to the people. This is Joshua 23, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, or else if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of those nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them and go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this land which the Lord your God has given to you. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. So this is kind of Joshua's departing speech. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God has spoken concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land, which the Lord your God has given to you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, and then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given to you. In this closing speech of Joshua, he really identifies two ways in which allowing Canaanites to live will be a snare to the people. What are those two snares? Did you pick them up? Those two traps that would be there if they don't completely exterminate the Canaanites.
Marriage.
One is intermarriage, so a sexual sin. And what's the other?
Their idols.
Idolatry, yeah. They will go after the gods of the Canaanites, and they will intermarry with the Canaanites. So in both of these ways, they'll compromise the covenant God has made with them. They won't worship Yahweh exclusively. They'll worship the Canaanite idols as well. So they'll be liturgical. They'll commit liturgical sins. There will also be the sin of intermarriage. They will intermarry with the Canaanites. And that will also, that's also a way of violating the covenant. There will be sexual sin on their part. So those would be the two things, idolatry and intermarriage. Those are the two things he warns them about. And basically what Joshua is saying is, look, if you'll be obedient in these two areas, if you'll worship God faithfully and not intermarry with the Canaanites, not marry unbelievers, not commit sexual sin, okay, with pagans, okay, then God will give you this land. But if you do commit idolatry and you do commit sexual sin, then actually the Canaanites are going to overcome you. And you're going to be, instead of conquering them, you will be conquered. All right. So that's what this is. That's kind of the context here. Now, let's pick up in verse 16. And I don't want to go down too many rabbit trails here, but there's so many things here that are interesting. It says, the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms, that would be Jericho, with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies to the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. Okay, several interesting things here. Remember, we talked about this last time we met, how you got this big contrast, especially between the Benjamites and the Judahites, these two tribes in Israel. And it's interesting because when this is written, about the time this is written, of course, you've got Saul, who is from the tribe of Benjamin, and he is competing with David, who is from the tribe of Judah, for the loyalty of the people. Who will be the true king of Israel? Is it a Benjamite or a Judahite? You know, which tribe is the royal tribe? And they should have known, Judah is the royal tribe. And Judah is presented as almost flawless, not perfect here, but Judah does almost everything that a godly tribe or rural tribe would do in this situation. One thing they do is that they allow the Kenites to come be a part of their conquest. Who are the Kenites? I don't want to play Bible trivia with you too much, but this is an interesting question. They're identified here with Moses' father-in-law. Do you remember who Moses married, whose wife, where he took a wife? Who's the daughter of?
The tribe outside of Egypt, I don't remember who it was.
Jethro, yes. So he married the daughter of Jethro. Jethro was a Kenite. He was a Gentile. He's what we call a Gentile God-fearer. So remember, in the Old Covenant, you had the Israelites, who were God's priestly people, and then you also had Gentiles who could be incorporated into Israel if they wished by being circumcised or through intermarriage. They could say, we want to worship the God of Yahweh. We're with you. We're going to join in with Israel. You could also have Gentiles who remained what are called in the Bible Gentile God-fearers. They stay Gentile. They don't become Jews. They don't become part of Israel. They're not part of the priestly nation, so they don't get to celebrate Passover with the Israelites. That was just for the priestly nation. But they do worship the God of Yahweh. They can't offer sacrifice. They can offer acceptable worship to him. And for all practical purposes, we would say they're eternally saved. And there's lots of examples of this. Jethro is one. And so obviously, while Moses' marriage to Jethro's daughter was what we might call an inter-ethnic marriage, it was not an inter-faith marriage. Okay, that's Chloe again. Remember I said to you last time, we're not holding hostages in there. It's for everybody's, you'll have the best experience for the evening if Chloe stays locked up. Let's just say that. So you got this whole thing going on with the Kenites. So what does it tell you if the tribe of Judah joins up with the Kenites? What is that sort of a picture of? And they say to the Kenites, basically, well, let me throw one other detail out here. Do you remember what tribe Moses belonged to? He married a Gentile woman, but what tribe was he a part of? Think who's his close relative, also prominent figure in the Exodus. What did you say? What?
Levi.
Yes, that's right. Yes, he's part of the tribe of Levi. And did the Levites have an allotment in the land? No, they didn't have an allotted portion of the land because they would minister at the sanctuary, and then the Levites would be scattered throughout the land, basically as pastors for the people. We saw this with Elkanah in Samuel. Elkanah is a Levite, and he lives in the territory of what is it? Ephraim? I can't remember now. I'm drawing a blank. But he lives in a territory that belongs to another tribe because he's a Levite. He doesn't have a territory. But he's kind of a local pastor. He kind of runs the local synagogue there. And so the Kenites don't have a place to dwell in the land. And the Judahites basically say, hey, why don't you come join with us and we'll share some of our land with you? Okay. This is a beautiful picture of what happens in the New Covenant, or should happen in the New Covenant, where you have Jewish believers who should say to Gentile believers in Jesus, hey, come join with us. We'll be one body. We'll be in one church together. So much of the New Testament is about Jew and Gentile believers learning how to be one people. Well, here, well ahead of time, the Judahites are doing this with the Kenites, basically saying, hey, you know, you're Gentiles, but the only connection, the only tribal connection you have is with the Levites. They don't have land. So we'll take care of you. You come join with us. We'll let you share in our land. And the Kenites, of course, then would further mix in with the Judahites, and they would become one people. So that was a good thing Judah did. Then in the next verse, Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites. Okay, This is really significant too, I think. They attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Hormah just means like devoted to God, consecrated to God, something like that. But if you recall, the tribe of Simeon was cursed back in Genesis chapter 34 because they actually attacked a bunch of Gentiles, okay, in an unlawful way. Okay, I'm not going to go into all the details of the story there, but you can go look at it. It's kind of a gross story. But Simeon got cursed basically because they did something unlawful. They sinned in a very egregious way. Well, now they're being restored. Basically, Judah is saying, hey, Simeon, come join with us. Go fight with us. You have been cursed, but here's your chance at restoration. Okay, so you see Judah being open to bringing in Gentile believers, which is a good thing. You see Judah being willing to forgive Simeon and restore the tribe of Simeon. That's also a good thing, and God gives them victory in this. They completely wipe out the city, which is what's supposed to happen. And then in verse 18, we have, you might say, the first hint that maybe something's not quite right. They took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron. Those are three cities that belong to what people group? Anybody know? If you grew up on Jamie Soles, that might give you a hint. Okay, these are the three Philistine cities. The problem with that is how many Philistine cities are there?
More than three.
Yeah, there's actually five. We're actually going to get to this in Samuel in just a bit. So there's two other cities that are not taken here. So you might think, oh, that's kind of interesting. What about the other two cities? Those cities don't get taken, but at least they took three, right? So it's not perfect, but it's still pretty good, you could say. So Judah here is really the model tribe. They are the best tribe. Their conquest is by far the most successful. It's not a complete conquest. It's not quite what you would want, but it's really, really close. In verse 19, it says the Lord was with Judah. So that means if Judah doesn't conquer, it's not because God isn't with them. It's just because they don't fully trust God the way that they should and act out their faith in a courageous way. It says they drove out the mountaineers. But then it says, and again, here's a little hint that something's not quite right. They could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Now, in the Bible, have we already met a ruler who had chariots of iron?
Yes. I was lucky, yes.
Thanks.
Pharaoh.
Yes, Pharaoh. Yeah, Pharaoh had chariots. So can God help his people overcome somebody with chariots of iron? Yes, of course. That should have been no impediment. The writer here is not saying this is an excuse, like this is a reason for Judah to fail. It's to say, well, Judah was doing pretty good, but was still falling short of what should have been the goal, this complete conquest. So God can use his people to wipe out even armies that have chariots of iron if they're really faithful to him. He did it in the Exodus. He did it with Pharaoh. He could do it again. So you get the sense that something's not quite right. Verse 20 goes back to Caleb, who we've already talked about last time. Caleb's success in battle. Caleb's kind of the one who really stands out. Caleb and Othniel, you know, who we talked about last time. Then we shift to Benjamin. And what happens in verse 21? Big shift in the way this is described. And I should mention this too. When it says Caleb expelled the three sons of Anak, you know what the Anak are? These seem to be giants. So again, we talked about last time how Caleb was ready to get his hands on some giants after 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. Well, okay, so here you get that again. But what about Benjamin? Okay, we've had Judah. The big contrast is with Benjamin. What are we told about Benjamin in verse 21? Yeah, they didn't get their job done. They didn't do it at all. In fact, what's interesting is it talks about the Jebusites. If you go back to verse 8, the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Now you come down to Benjamin. They did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. Judah's already defeated them. All Benjamin's got to do is come in and carry out a mopping up operation, and they can't do it. So it shows you a real failure of faith on the part of the Benjamites. The failure of Benjamin is going to be a major theme. When you come to the end of the book, they almost get wiped out altogether, the tribe of Benjamin. And so it says that the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Now, if you think about Joshua's warning in Joshua chapter 23, if you don't drive out the Canaanites, they're going to be a snare to you. You're going to fall into idolatry with them, and you're going to fall into sexual sin with them. What does that tell you about Benjamin? Benjamin's in danger of idolatry and sexual immorality. Okay. Verse 22, then we've got Joseph, the house of Joseph. It's interesting here. You know, the Lord was with them when they go to Bethel. The house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of that city was formerly Luz. So before Bethel was conquered, it was known as Luz. The spy saw a man coming. Who does this remind you of? Somebody who sees spies coming and then says, show us the entrance of the city and we'll show you mercy. And he shows them the entrance. So he helps out the spies. Who does this remind you of?
Rahab.
Yeah, it's kind of like another Rahab story. So I don't think this should be seen as a bad thing on their part. Again, there was an opportunity for repentant Gentiles to find mercy, even in this situation. So this man and his family were allowed to go. Now, I think what it describes in verse 26 is kind of questionable. It says he went and rebuilt a city with the same pagan name that it had before. So maybe it makes you wonder whether or not he was really converted. But that's kind of an open question. I think the fact that they did this is not necessarily bad in and of itself. But then it goes to Manasseh. Now, this is what's interesting. What is Manasseh? What is the tribe of Manasseh?
It's a half-tribe, isn't it?
It's a half-tribe. And a few verses later, you've got Ephraim. Ephraim is also a half-tribe. Ephraim and Manasseh are half-tribes of what main tribe? Joseph. So this is really interesting to me. When the house of Joseph is acting faithful, they're called the house of Joseph. When they share Joseph's faith, you know, Joseph from the book of Genesis, very faithful man, obviously. When his descendants live up to the faith of Joseph, to their namesake, they're called the house of Joseph. When they falter, they're instead called Ephraim and Manasseh. And I think that's kind of a clue to what's happening here in the text. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean. And that word Beth that shows up several times here, anybody know what Beth is from the Hebrew, like Bethlehem means house of bread. Okay, anytime you see that word Beth, that means house. Okay, and probably what that refers to, see, you want to see what time it is? It's not any time that you need a clock to jump. Yes, yes. anytime you see that word Beth, it means house. And if it's a pagan territory, it almost certainly means there is a pagan house of worship there. So we've already seen idolatry is going to be the snare if these various Beths, these various houses are left standing, these pagan temples are left standing, that is going to be a snare to the Israelites. Okay, they've got to drive out and destroy the pagan Beths, the pagan houses of worship.
So it says in this section that they put them to forced labor. Did they just kind of see the leftover people as useful, like utility? I mean, like, maybe all that stuff God said wouldn't come exactly true, but we can use them for now.
Right. Something like that. Well, a couple things. One, maybe they didn't have the power to completely exterminate them, and that was kind of their compromise solution. Or maybe they did. Maybe they had kind of a failure of nerve. You know, we can't follow through and completely destroy them. Maybe it was the best they could do. I mean, I don't know exactly. We're not told. But the bottom line is, it means they fell short of the goal of the conquest, which means that they're basically setting a trap for themselves by not completely exterminating them the way God had told them to. So, I mean, I said, remember last time I said Judges is R-rated gospel stories. I mean, there's a lot of bloody warfare here. And the thing is, it should have been bloodier. They should have wiped out more people than they did. It was again, a failure on their part to not do this. David will finally conquer. I'm thinking of something else here. So you've got Ephraim and Manasseh, these sons of Joseph, who, again, they do pretty well at first, it seems. But then as you get further into this, it really breaks down. It stalls out. They don't complete the job. Okay. That kind of gets us through verse 29, because Ephraim does basically the same thing as Manasseh. And then you've got kind of, you know, we don't have to look at every detail here, but verse 30 tells us about Zebulun, 31, Asher, and 31 is still the 32 is still the Asherites. Verse 33, Naphtali, these are just different tribes. And every single time you'll see they did not drive out. They did not drive out. They did not drive out. Verse 33 has got a bunch of Beths in it. So that really is setting off red flags for us. Okay, you got all these pagan houses of worship, all these pagan temples that are basically left standing. In one case, like it, you know, it says they were put under tribute. Okay, so they were made servants in that kind of way, but they were not destroyed the way that they should have been. And then what's interesting, you come to the end of this, the end of the chapter, verses 34, 35, and 36, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. Dan is the Israelite tribe. The Amorites, they're Canaanites. And now what's happening? It's not just that there's a conquest that is stalled out. Now what's happening? It's being reversed. It's going the other direction. The Danites are actually getting pushed back. Yeah, Dan does not fare real well in this book either. Not quite as bad as the Benjamites, but close. So not only does the conquest for Dan stall out, but they actually get pushed back out of the land that God had allotted to them. They're not even allowed to come down into the valley. And so verse 35, the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, in Shalabim. Yet, when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. So again, when you see Ephraim and Manasseh make progress, they're called Joseph. And so here that happens. And then verse 36, the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akabim, from Selah and upward. And probably when it talks about Mount Heres and the ascent of Akrabim, those are probably, again, pagan places of worship, okay? Mountains, high places, places where you would ascend, probably pagan places of worship. So again, we can ask, what went wrong? What was their failure here? How would you assess their performance here, most of these tribes? Yeah, disobedience. They've had a failure of faith. They haven't, God has promised this land to them. If they don't take the land, it's not because God hasn't been faithful. It's because they have not obeyed. Okay? God will certainly keep his covenant. If they're not seeing the blessings realized, it's because they in some way have fallen short. It is a failure of faith. It's a failure of faith on their part. And again, this sets a trap for them. Anytime Israel fails in the conquest, you can say it's because of their disobedience. It's because of some kind of compromise with idolatry or with sexual immorality. That's what you see. Okay, those are the very things that Joshua warned them about. Okay, so then we move into chapter 2, and I said that this is kind of retrospective. I don't know exactly when this takes place chronologically, obviously before the death of Joshua. So it's kind of, summation of what's happening here. Somewhere in the midst of all of this, Joshua dies, okay? And this is kind of, again, hearkening back to the end of the book of Joshua and what Joshua said to the people. So verse 1 of chapter 2, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, now who is the angel of the Lord? What do we know about the angel of the Lord?
Pre-incarnate Christ.
Yeah, that's a good guess. I mean, it's there's some debate over that, whether this is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, of the second person of the Trinity, or is this actually an angel who comes on the Lord's behalf to speak to the people. But yeah, I think saying it's a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son of God is a really good guess. And this is what he says. And this is why I think it's a pre-incarnate appearance, because of the way he speaks. I led you. Okay? So he's going to recount. So think about the pattern here of what the angel of the Lord says to him. The first thing he does is he reminds them of how he has already shown his grace to them. It's a reminder of grace already bestowed. I led you up from Egypt, so that is the Exodus, and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Okay, so that's what the Lord said he would do, and that's what the Lord has done. He's kept his covenant. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them to the land that he promised to give them. So God has kept his covenant. Verse 2 then describes their obligation. In light of what God has done for them, this is how they are to respond. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. What kind of covenant might they make with the inhabitants of the land?
Marriage
is probably the big one. I mean, they could make other kinds of covenants, but marriage would be the central form of covenant they could make with the people of the land. Intermarriage, again, some kind of sexual sin. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall tear down their altars. Okay, that has to do with idolatry. Okay, here are the twin sins again. We could say sexual sin and idolatry. Okay, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Okay, that tells you right there they've been entering into covenant covenants with the people of the land, and by their failure to tear down the altars, they've been engaging in pagan worship themselves. Sexual sin and idolatrous sin, liturgical sin. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Who would want to hear God ask, why have you done this? Okay, that's obviously bad news. It's kind of like God coming to Adam and his wife in the garden. So verse 3, therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. God punishes sin with sin. And so because of their refusal to obey, they're going to fall further into sin, which is going to make things even worse for them. Okay? So the fact that they have failed to drive out the people, that's not God's failing. That's their failing. God has not driven the people out before them because they've been disobedient in this way.
Thorns there, like
all that. Like Genesis 3, like, curse.
You're going to do the work, but now it's right. Going to be harder.
Exactly. That the thorns and thistles will get in your way. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And even thorns in your side. Think about this. Adam's wife came from his side. Now they're going to have thorns in their side. Think of even Jesus getting pierced in his side, and that's how the bride is formed. Okay, well now, you know, all of those things are happening in reverse. So what was blessing before is now curse. So the thorn in the side could be some kind of even reference to these intermarriages. You know, so the thorn in your side, if that's intermarriage, and their God shall be a snare to you. Again, you've got these twin sins of, you know, sexual sin and liturgical sin side by side. Those two sins always go together. Verse 4, so it was when the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Okay, what do you think about that response?
It's an appropriate one.
It's appropriate, yeah, yeah. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Yeah, and that's what they show here. They weep over their sin. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean they fully repented of it. Okay, we're going to see that real struggle with actually manifesting full repentance. But yeah, this contrition, this weeping, is the right kind of response. Okay, they're not given victory because of their sin, because they've sinned in various ways. God confronts them about this. God basically preaches a sermon to them about this. And in response to that sermon, they weep. And then what else do they do? Look at the next verse. They wept, and then verse 5, they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Okay? They wept, and they worshiped. Okay? So they did get this right, at least momentarily. They did worship the Lord in this place. They offered sacrifice to him, and then Joshua dismisses the people, and that's when they go out. Okay? So and go back basically to seek to claim the inheritance God has given to them. So in verse 4, you've got their weeping, their brokenness over sin. And verse 5, you've got them calling on the name of the Lord, sacrificing to him. So faithful worship. Okay, so that's a good response, but we're going to see they have a really hard time following through on it. Now, this is the question I want to ask you. You know, we got a few minutes left here. What do we do with a passage like this in our day? How does a passage like this, if we tried to translate some of the things that are here, that are happening in this story, if we tried to translate this into new covenant categories, what would that look like for us? What kind of things should we be thinking about and saying, okay, this is how we can learn from what happens at this point in Israel's history? What do you think?
It's maybe related. I've heard of, I don't know which pastor said it, but somebody would be questioning their faith, and the pastor would say, what's her name?
I've heard several pastors use that same
It reminds me, or that kind of tactic or approach reminds me of this passage, I guess, or the thinking through here of, like, if you, you know, pursue covenant with a woman outside of God's church, then it's going to lead to idolatry.
I've heard N.T. Wright tell the story. I think Tim Keller's used it too, but I remember N.T. Wright saying that he would get together with these graduate students in theology who came in, and they were very faithful, you know, traditional Christian, high view of scripture, all of this when they started out. And then, you know, at some point in it, they start to express lots of doubt. And finally he would stop and he would say, okay, what's her name and how long have you been sleeping with her? You know, basically like, that these doubts are driven by sin, not the other way around. Like you're using your doubt to cover for your disobedience. So yeah, that'd be one way to think about it, and that's certainly one thing that does happen. You know, sometimes people fall into sin and then they look for ways to justify it, and so they change their theology on the fly so that they don't have to feel so guilty about what they're doing. Which obviously is not the right response to sin. We just need to confess it and repent. I mean, that's which, you know, that's something we can get from this too. How would you translate the conquest, if that was Israel's mission, how would you translate that into the new covenant? What is our mission? What are we supposed to conquer?
Great Commission,
the world.
Yeah, I think the Great Commission. We're supposed to conquer the nations. We're supposed to disciple the nations. So we're surrounded by Canaanites. And we talked about this a little bit last time. We don't put them to a literal sword and flame, but we take the sword of the word, the scripture, and we take the flame of the Holy Spirit, the fire of the Holy Spirit, and we transform Canaanites into Christians. We transform unbelievers into believers. Okay?
We warn them of their eventual death too. Like
that too, yes, if they don't convert. Yeah, that's part of the mission, is to warn about that. But here's the thing. God promised to the Israelites success in their mission if they would be faithful. Can we say something similar about the church and her mission? Yes. I mean, so we saw earlier that when Judah was having success, it says the Lord was with Judah. Okay, think about the Great Commission. Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He's with us. So he's with us as we go out to conquer the nations with the gospel. Think of Jesus in Revelation chapter 19, going forth on his white stallion, going forth conquering and to conquer with the sword coming forth from his mouth. Okay, he's going forth to conquer the nations with the sword of the gospel. And then there's all these other, you know, saints riding on horses behind him, I mean, going out to conquer with him. Okay, so he leads us into battle. He's the greater Joshua. The name Jesus is the name Joshua. He's leading us into this holy war, this conquest, where we go conquer the nations with the gospel. So think about this. If the conquest of the church over the nations, if the conquest has seemed to stall out, you know, if things have stalled out, which I think you could say they have, like people today talk a lot about how the church is not growing the way that it once was in our part of the world anyway. That's not true in other parts of the world. We could talk about that too. They even talk about, you know, how Dan here gets reversed and Dan starts to actually lose territory. Gets, you know, Dan had come in and they got driven back up into the mountains. You know, and how they, you know, basically they lost territory that had been gained before. If, you know, so people today will talk about the great de-churching, how people are just dropping out of church altogether. What does that mean when that happens?
Call to repentance and faith as the church to obey the mission.
Yeah, yeah. Mission. Yeah, I think that's right. It doesn't mean God isn't with us. It doesn't mean we don't have promises. It doesn't mean the Lord is not keeping his covenant. It does mean that, to use the language of Jesus, the salt has lost its saltiness, and so now it's good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot. And that's what's happening. I think that's what's happening to the church in America. We are good for nothing, salt that has lost its saltiness, and in a lot of ways, the church in America is being trampled underfoot. The church used to be the most central and most influential institution in our culture, and now nobody would say that about the church, unless you want to talk about the church leading the culture at large into unfaithfulness. Then maybe you could talk about the, but in terms of influence and righteousness, the church has very, very little influence. Church is very marginalized. How did we get moved from the center out to the margins? How did we have all this influence and lose it?
Is a part of that the inability or refusal for Christians to wield any power at all, like American Christianity, even like big evangelicalism has talked about, you know, Christians are supposed to be, you know, from a lowly place, sharing the gospel with others rather than, you know, taking dominion and utilizing power.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in politics, mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. a variety of, and academia, and,
yeah.
you know, culture, and we're kind of like fighting on our heels,
yeah.
rather than being aggressive. Is that
right.
part of it?
Yeah, there are a lot of Christians who think that way today, who think that defeat's part of the plan and that somehow being defeated is good for the church. I mean, it's kind of like if Dan said, well, we didn't really want that territory anyway. It's actually better for us to live in the mountains. That, I'm sure that's really what God wants. I mean, that's what people do. Yeah, I mean, I think you're exactly right. Yeah. Yeah, what else? What else could we say? If we're thinking about this, how to translate all that's happening here into new covenant categories.
Is there also the war against sin internally, that if we compromise on fully putting to death sin, then idolatry will take hold in our lives and grow and eat away at sanctification and mm-hmm. our ability to accomplish God's mission?
I think so. Yeah, I think so. I mean, you can think of the war against the Canaanites in this corporate way, the church's mission in the world to conquer the nations with the gospel. You could also think of it in terms of your own life. We've all got our own, you know, Canaanites within, Canaanites dwelling within our hearts to conquer. You know, indwelling sin, indwelling idolatry, you know, idols in our hearts that have to be smashed, that have to be destroyed so that we can grow in faithfulness. So yeah, we could think about it in individual terms as well. Yeah.
I think modernism makes it easier for us to have idols, too,
mm-hmm.
which is hard.
The idols tend to be more subtle mm-hmm. and hidden rather than, a physical statue or icon or whatnot that we might bow before. Our idols tend to be more abstract,
mm-hmm.
but they're still idols, absolutely. Yeah, and that's something for us to think about is what are these idols that we're prone to?
How would you define idolatry? It was a long time ago, I asked someone that, and he said, anything you love more than Jesus. Mm-hmm. But then when you quantify it that way, like if you come and ask me, Brad, do you love this more than you love Jesus? I'm going to say no, but how would you kind of on a tactically define that?
Yes. I mean, that is a good definition of idolatry, anything that we love more than Jesus. I mean, we saw this with Eli, for example, in the sermon on Sunday, where Eli, you could say, loved his sons more than God, or he was more afraid of offending his sons than he was of offending God. And so therefore, he did not deal with the sins that his sons were committing. So, yeah, so I think that demonstrates that that's what's happening. I mean, John Stott defined sin. He said sin is putting self in the place of God. And of course, then he says the gospel is God putting himself in the place of sinners, you know, taking the punishment we deserve. But I think that's a good definition. Sin is when man puts himself in the place of God. Man makes himself ultimate and his desires ultimate. Let me wrap this up with a few more thoughts. Going back to kind of the framework that we talked about coming out of the book of Joshua. I think the church in our day is especially compromised in two areas, and they're the same two areas that the Israelites were compromised in, and this is why their mission stalled out. These two sins are identified again and again in the Old Testament and often are paired together. They're right there in that passage we read from Joshua. They show up again here in the book of Judges. These two sins are, we'll just say, sexual sin and liturgical sin. These are the two, I think, biggest, most obvious manifestations of our rebellion against God. So sexual sin, it may not be marrying an unbeliever, but think about pornography, which is epidemic, or think about other forms of sexual sin, or churches that would say something like same-sex attraction is not a sin, you know, basically a compromise there, or churches that have basically decided to compromise on LGBTQ issues. Andy Stanley's got a lot of attention recently for his compromise on this kind of thing. But it's not just the churches that are obviously drifting into progressivism and liberalism that are sinning in these ways. You have a very conservative, traditional, otherwise faithful and orthodox church that can be filled with all kinds of sexual sin. Sometimes it's kept very secretive, but it's there. And it stalls out the mission of the church. And it's one of those things we must repent of if we want to see the church have success in her mission. If we want to have success in our own mission in life of destroying our own personal Canaanites and making progress in sanctification, we've got to deal with sexual sin in our lives. So there's that one.
Do you think the pattern of children growing up in Christian households, then leaving and then going to college, and then college is wrought with sexual sin plus, you know, lack of proper worship, like they just mm-hmm. don't go to church mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. they deal with sexual sin.
Yeah.
I think that would be a big problem.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you don't have to go off to college to fall into sin sexually, but there's no question that college campuses provide lots of opportunity, often with very little accountability. And so it can certainly become a place where people slide into various forms of sexual sin. Yeah, absolutely. So there's the sexual sin. There's that aspect of it. Then there is the liturgical sin. And again, this doesn't have to look like worshiping false gods the way the Israelites might have at these various pagan temples. Okay, it can even be churches that have basically made a complete mockery of what the Lord's service on the Lord's day is supposed to look like. When there's no sense of reverence before God, when the public worship of God is made into entertainment, you know, basically making a mockery of it, when the ministry of the church is so afraid of offending anybody who gathers that truth is diluted and not really spoken from the pulpit, when worship music is chosen because of the way it makes people feel rather than the content of truth that it carries, all kinds of ways that the church can compromise liturgically, and I would say all kinds of ways in which the church in America has compromised liturgically. And so, I mean, it doesn't, you know, obvious manifestation of this would just be worshiping other gods, no question. That's there. But I would say, again, even in context that might be where the idolatry is not that explicit, there can still be very serious liturgical sin. One thing that you see in Scripture is that Satan always attacks in the sanctuary. In fact, if you look at Genesis chapter 3, what are the two things that that Satan attacked? He attacked in the sanctuary, so he attacked basically at the sacramental, you know, you had two sacramental trees there, one that was off limits at least for a while, and the other that they had access to. Satan attacked in the sanctuary, in the place where the sacramental food is offered. And he also attacked the male-female relationship right at its heart, the distinctive roles that men and women have. And in Genesis 3, you really see those roles turned upside down and reversed. That, you know, that's what's going on in Genesis chapter 3. You can see how that's going on in our culture. That is satanic attack on the created order. It's satanic attack on the liturgical order. That's what you see happening. And until the church is willing to repent in these areas and get these things right, we're going to continue to see our conquest stall out and maybe even be reversed like it was at the end of chapter 1. Any more thoughts, comments, or questions on that?
Is it helpful to label some of these things, like abortion and feminism, as idolatry to fight back?
I think so.
I think rather than just say, I guess Christians are kind of pulling punches with regards to feminism.
Yeah, I think you can say, you know, Christian. It's interesting. I mean, God asked the Israelites to put every man, woman, and child in Canaan to the sword. that's a very difficult thing to do. Okay, what God is asking us to do is not so brutal, obviously. And yet we're still cowards about it, and we still compromise in that mission in all kinds of ways. We still have a failure of nerve in all kinds of ways. So, yeah, I mean, I think we need to be able to call things what they are. It doesn't mean you can't be kind-hearted and loving in how you do it. But, you know, there's such an obsession sometimes with being winsome, as people call it, or, you know, being civil when, you know, lots of the prophets in the Bible, if held to that standard, would not pass it. They don't speak in a very civil way. They just speak bluntly. They just speak very directly about the sin that the people are committing. Let me leave you with this. This is from Gordon Ketty, his commentary on this passage in Judges. I think it's a real nice summary. He says, let us apply this to our own day. The church is commissioned to preach the gospel. This is her great task while the world lasts. With this is the promise of the blessing of God. The central theme of God's work is the outpouring of blessing upon his faithful covenant people. The church will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now you got that promise of victory, that promise that God will be with us. History is seeing, with the translation of deceased believers to glory and the conversion of the lost in the church upon earth, the inexorable progress of God's work of redemption to the completion at Christ's return of the church of the firstborn. The specific point of application is to ask, what are your expectations for the gospel? Is it an unfolding vista of victory or a gloomy holding operation? In other words, are we going to be more like Judah, even though recognizing Judah didn't even fully get the job done, or more like Benjamin and Dan? Is your church a stopping off place for a few hardy folks who are in town for a while and want a cozy little fellowship? In other words, is the church just about comfort? Or is your perspective that of conquest for Christ, of venturing for the lost in your community? I think that's really the challenge before the church in our day. Is the church mainly about comfort, or is it about conquest? Is it about finding a comfortable place where we can sort of cocoon ourselves and live in a Christian bubble, as it were? Or is it about conquest? Is it about carrying out the mission that God has given to us? That's really what it's about. And we're going to see more of that in the book of Judges, but I think that's what's happening here. All right. Wyatt, you want to pray for us to close us?
Sure. Father God, we praise you for your faithfulness towards us. Thank you for this time to gather. Thank you for the peace in our land that you allow us to gather without interference and gather boldly. Please bless the time together. Please bless this Bible study going forward. And please grant us insight into your word. And please make us bold in hearing this word, bold in our day-to-day lives to make decisions that we may not have made in the past. And please make us bold to spread your word through word and deed. Please help us to serve you well. Please forgive us for our sins. Please keep us from evil. And please help us to honor and glorify you in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. All right.